Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your loving kindness. Thankful for the health that you give us, for the strength, for everything that you have provided, so that while on this planet we remain your guests and enjoy your many blessings. Father, our minds cannot really fathom the depth of your love for us, your wisdom. Everything about you is beyond our comprehension. But for the little that we understand, we can only say, may all glory, honor, dominion, power, and majesty belong to you because you deserve them. So, Father, ours is the highest privilege then to come together in worship and also to hear you tell us what you want us to hear from your word. So as we have gathered this morning, we are aware that our human minds are incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it is then our request that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are looking at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. There is, therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what will be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house, if we hold to our courage and the hope of which we boast. You recall last week when we started this section, we emphasized that the message of this section is that your thoughts as a believer should focus on Jesus Christ as your apostle and high priest. In order so you understand that definitely he is superior to Moses, that great law giver of the Old Testament. And so with that in mind, we considered first the description in this section of the recipients of the command. And we saw that they were unique people in a unique relationship with Christ and are his children. Secondly, we saw that there are those set apart in Christ. And thirdly, that there are those who share the invitation of divine blessings. So we move from there to give reasons then why you must be fixated on Jesus Christ. Why? What are the reasons? And so we looked at the first major reason, that we must focus on Jesus Christ because of what he has done for us as believers. He has elevated you. He has expiated your sins. In every way, he has been so faithful to you. He has done beyond anything you can even imagine. If for no other reason, that should be your reason to focus on him. A second reason we considered is that because of who he is. And so we said there are three things that the that the author of Hebrews here gives to us regarding who Jesus is. The very first thing that he says is that he is an apostle. That Jesus Christ is an apostle. Sent one with specific mission to die for our sins. And so we went through to show how, although he's an apostle, he is called an apostle, the unique apostle, but that he is different from all the other apostles because of his specific mission. And secondly, that who is Jesus Christ? Our high priest. And we touched on it barely last week, because for the rest of the book, after the 10th chapter, that's really what we're dealing with. How he is a high priest. What makes him a high priest. And what puts him apart from all the other high priests. And so that's the author defined until we get there. So this morning, we begin with the third thing about him, or the third assertion, that the author of Hebrew under this the second category of reason that is concerned with who Jesus is, and it is this, that he is faithful. That's the reason. He is faithful. Now, it is his faithfulness that is described in the first sentence of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 2 says, he was faithful to the one who appointed him. Now, the author seemed to be interested to focus our attention on Jesus' character, rather than merely telling us that he was faithful or reliable, as reflected in most of our English versions. Now, we say that it is his character that the author has in mind, because the author used a present participle of a Greek noun that can mean to possess certain characteristics, whether inherent or transitory. Hence, the Greek word can mean simply to be. So the fact that the author used the present tense means that the first sentence should be rendered something like this. That's the first sentence of verse 2. Something like this. He is faithful to the one who appointed him. He is faithful to the one who appointed him. This translation is reflected in the New English Translation. Now, the present participle used here is considered by some to provide reason for focusing on Jesus, or for considering Jesus. In other words, those with this view indicate that the beginning of the sentence should be translated something like, because he was faithful. Because he was faithful. Now, this is not wrong. Nevertheless, it seems to us that the participle is intended to convey the fact that Jesus is reliable or faithful as a part of his character, without any reference to time as such. Now, most of our English versions, probably because of the comparison to Moses, focus on the past faithfulness or reliability of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. However, it is better though to recognize that it is the character of Jesus Christ that is the focus, more than his reliability in the past. Otherwise, the author would have used an aorist or imperfect tense in the Greek to describe Jesus' faithfulness in the past. For you see, Jesus was a reliable high priest when he offered the atonement sacrifice. But he is also at the present a reliable high priest before God, as the author later on tells us that Jesus is a high priest forever in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20. It reads, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, since Jesus is a high priest forever, we should expect him to continue to be a faithful one. Thus, though, the author of Hebrews was not merely concerned with the past faithfulness of Jesus as he was concerned about the fact that Jesus is faithful as a matter of his character. You see, though, it is because he continues to be a faithful high priest that believers are to focus on Jesus. He is our high priest who represents us before God even as we speak. He is there representing you. Hence, that is the reason we should think of him continuously, especially think of him in his role as our high priest. Now, it is true that the author's focus was on the character of Jesus' faithfulness or reliability, but such focus, though, is based on the past records of Jesus. In other words, there is no way for the author to speak of Jesus' faithfulness without reference to his past actions, since we cannot tell of a person's character without focusing on their past actions. That's the way we know your character, what your record has been in the past. Your actions of the past tells us what your character is. So, as a result, when the author spoke of the faithfulness of Jesus, he must have had in mind facts that prove that Jesus was faithful during his ministry on this earth. Now, Jesus himself indicated that while on the earth, he always did what pleased the Father, according to John chapter 8, verse 29. Now, what we are looking at is the basis why the author can talk about the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Because I'm arguing from this passage that, you know, a person's character is to be determined by his or her past actions. That's how you know you can define a person's character. So, John 8:29 reads, "The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Now, to do what pleases God always implies continuous obedience to his instructions. And so, Jesus spoke of his obedience to the Father still in John chapter 15, verse 10. John 15, verse 10. And hold on to John, for the next passage is also in John. John chapter 15, verse 10 reads, "If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love." That's a way to tell us that there's no way you can be filled with the Spirit apart from being obedient to the words of Christ given to us in Scripture. If you obey, anytime you don't obey it, you are to fellowship. Anytime. I mean, people may do not realize this, but anytime that you and I don't obey a given instruction, we are to fellowship. We may not know so. I mean, we may be at a particular location, and that's not where he wants us to be. At that instant, we are out of fellowship. We can try to justify all we want in our mind. We are out of fellowship because we didn't do what he said we should do. Or we're not where we're supposed to be, or we're not thinking what we're supposed to think. Either way, we are out of fellowship. So, this is what Christ is saying. Yes, I've obeyed my Father and remained in his love. So, if you are obedient, then you'll be in God's love, and the Holy Spirit will control you. Furthermore, though, Jesus spoke of his faithfulness or reliability in his priestly prayer when he asserted that he completed his assignment in John chapter 17, verse 4. that priestly prayer, or actually what should really be called the Lord's Prayer, which that's really the Lord's Prayer, not Matthew chapter 6. This is the real Lord's Prayer, John chapter 17. But we're interested in verse 4. It reads, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. See, when Jesus made this statement, he has not yet been to the cross. But his death on the cross was so certain that he could speak of it as something that was already accomplished in order for his mission to be completed. He had already served as the apostle that God sent into this world, that he had already, of course, communicated information about the kingdom of God. But it remained at the time of this prayer for him to die on the cross, so as to serve then as our high priest. Now Jesus did not wiggle out of dying on the cross. He could have, but of course we know that would not have happened, because that's a plan that he agreed to and came into this planet to fulfill. So instead though, he died on the cross so that he atoned for our sins. And in so doing, he proved himself faithful or reliable high priest who did what he agreed to do. He agreed that in eternity, and so he came to time and went to the cross and did what he said he would do. Faithfulness, of course, we know, requires part of doing what we say we will do. So Jesus did completely and satisfactorily all that the Father assigned to him. He was, as the author of Hebrews says, faithful to the one who appointed him. Now the word appointed is translated from a Greek verb that literally means to do or to make. But in our context, the meaning is simply to appoint or to assign a task or even to choose to do something. Now, it does not really matter which meaning one adopts. The sense remains that Jesus, being sent into the world, that he was sent into this world to perform a given task of redeeming mankind. That was his task. Although he thought and all, but the major issue was him dying on the cross. Now this sense requires though that Jesus was sent, at least as we see here, was sent by another as to serve as a high priest. So then the verbal phrase when he says, to the one who appointed him, that is a reference to God, specifically to God the Father. Since it is the Father that sent him to this planet. Now, Jesus' character of faithfulness, as demonstrated by his actions while on this earth, was compared to Moses' faithfulness during his own ministry with Israel, as we read in the second clause of Hebrews chapter 3, verse 2, where it says, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Now the literal Greek read like this. Just as Moses in all the house. Now let me read that again so you see a difference between what you have in the NIV and many other English versions. The literal Greek simply reads, just as Moses in all the house. Since you see the word faithful, or the words faithful, and the word God do not appear in the Greek text, but they are implied because of the comparative just as. When it's comparing just as, Now, this is because the author of Hebrews was certainly thinking of what the Lord said about Moses in Numbers chapter 12, verse 7. Numbers chapter 12, verse 7. Numbers chapter 12, verse 7 reads, "But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house." Now, since the author made use of the Septuagint, that's the most Jews at that time in the first century of the Common Era, or just before that, most of them being Hellenistic in their training, so to say, read the Septuagint. That's what they use. That's the version they use. So the author made use of the Septuagint. He was influenced then by the verb is, that is actually in the present tense in the Septuagint. That's how he saw it. Now, the context of Numbers 12 verse 7 indicates that the use of the present tense in the Greek of the word translated is implies that it is the character of Moses that was in view. You see, Miriam, the older sister, and Aaron, the older brother, maligned the character of Moses because of the woman he married, as stated still in number. Look at that, chapter 12, verse 1. Look at verse 1. I mean, you may have to put a marker in Numbers chapter 12, because we're going to be coming to it several times, as that's the main focus of the author of Hebrew at this particular point. So we need to be coming back to it, or going back and forth to Numbers chapter 12. So but look at verse 1 reads, "Miriam and Aaron began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he had married a Cushite." Now, the authorized version, that's the King James version, used the word Ethiopian, probably because the Septuagint used a Greek word that means Ethiopia. So that's why in the authorized version they said married an Ethiopian wife. Well, according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, the Revised Edition, Ethiopia was used by classical writers to describe all southern people with dark skins from Kush to India. In other words, from Ethiopia all the way to India. All the southern people with dark skins, they use that word to describe them, according to what the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says. Now, it seems then that Ethiopia was another name applied to Cush. Miriam and Aaron seem to have questioned Moses' character or judgment because of the woman he married. Now, you see, that's, we can understand that in a sense. But what I mean by understand that is, when people marry, you just question their character. You know, they make choices, as they say, who they're marrying. And you just wonder, you know, are they making good, are they basing it on good judgment? And in most cases, these days, they're really not based on good judgment. It will be based on something, but not good judgment. But in their case, they thought he had a poor taste, to say the least. So it is for this reason that they criticize him, push on his character. Now it's only though if Moses' character or judgment was under attack, does it make sense for the Holy Spirit to provide a comment about the character of Moses? Stated, look at verse 3 of the same number, chapter 12. What we're saying is, here he said, actually, if you read it, everything that comes from that, you find that Miriam was the one that who started it, which is just typical. You understand that. Women are always the ones that like to talk about who married who. So it was starting unusual. But she started it. And here, we see that God said, begin to give us something to say, you all are wrong when you're questioning this man's character. Now look at verse 3, it says, now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Now, wouldn't you like the Lord to say that about you? I mean, I think that's just amazing. Here are these people running their mouth, running the man down, because they didn't marry the kind of woman they would have approved. In their own arrogance, of course. And God says, you got it wrong. This is a very humble man. A very humble man that you're tearing apart here. And I'm sure there are a lot of humble believers that people run down. I know that. But nevertheless, it would be nice if, now that we don't hear him directly say it, but it'd be nice if the Lord could say something like this about you. Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Can the Lord say that about you, that you are humble, at least? Therefore, though, it was to substantiate Moses' character and position that the Lord describe him as faithful in all my house. In other words, he has not only said he's a humble man. He said, now let me add to another thing. He is faithful in all my house. Which is the basis then for the comparison the author of Hebrews makes between Jesus and Moses. The fact that Moses' character was in view in Numbers 12, vindicates our assertion that it is the character of Jesus that was the focus of the author of Hebrews more than the activities of Jesus that proved him to be reliable apostle and high priest. His character. And character is of great importance on this planet. And then, you know, everything we do goes back to character. Now Moses was a man God commissioned, or should we say he was God's apostle with the specific mission of delivering the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, as we read in Exodus chapter 3 verse 10. Exodus chapter 3 verse 10. We're really going to come back to Exodus a few more times, so even though we're going to move to another passage, but just put something between there so you can come back easily to it. Exodus chapter 3 verse 10 reads, so now, go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. So, Moses, at this point, when God said, I'm sending, that's an apostle, as we saw last week. So, Moses remained faithful to this mission, in that repeatedly, he went to Pharaoh to release Israel from Egypt until finally Pharaoh's hand was forced by God to do so. See, he knew his mission. When he went the first one, he was turned away. He didn't give up. He still went back and back, and finally, God finally forced Pharaoh to let them go. Thus, though, we can say that Moses was faithful in that he persisted until he delivered Israel from Egypt. He was a faithful leader in that, in spite of the rebellious attitude of the Israelites, Moses continued to lead them in the desert. His faithfulness was also apparent in his mission of delivering and teaching the law to Israel, as evident in his assertion during his final farewell speech or address to Israel. He, in other words, talked about his being faithful, but didn't use the word faithful, but it really, that's what he meant in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5. It reads, "See, I have taught you decrees and laws, as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it." In spite of them being rebellious, he kept teaching them, he kept telling them. That's what he said, in a way, I've done it faithfully. So Moses' faithfulness to the law then is also evident in the fact that several times in the scripture, there is the testimony that Moses did everything as the Lord commanded him. Now that's a good thing that's a very interesting thing for God to tell us through the Holy Spirit here. God the Holy Spirit tells us that Moses did everything God told him to do. Now take for example, during the plagues that the Lord brought to Egypt, we read that Moses did as the Lord commanded him in Exodus chapter 7 verse 20. Exodus chapter 7 verse 20 reads, "Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord had commanded. He raised his staff in the presence of Pharaoh and his officials and struck the water of the Nile, and all the water was changed into blood. Likewise, in connection with the consecration of Aaron as and his sons to serve as priests to the Lord, we also read that Moses did follow instruction, as in still in Exodus, look at chapter 40, verse 16. Exodus 40, verse 16. Exodus chapter 40 verse 16 reads, "Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him." And you see, we keep getting that he did everything as the Lord commanded him. So then, obviously, carrying out instruction exactly as one receives it is a sign of reliability or faithfulness or dependability. In other words, if you receive instruction and you carry it exactly the way it's given to you, then you can consider yourself as being faithful to whatever the instruction is. If you alter it because you think you know better than the one who gave you the instruction, you still are not faithful, even though you may have done something. But you have not done what you were commanded or instructed. So that faithfulness requires following the details involving an instruction. And so Moses was faithful to the Lord who commissioned him. He followed instruction. So again, faithfulness or dependability is a demonstration of character. Only a person with character can be considered faithful or reliable. Character. It takes character to consistently obey God's instruction. Character. Hence, Moses' faithfulness is certainly a demonstration of his character. Now, be that though as he may, Moses is described as faithful in all God's house, according to the NIV and many other English versions. However, as we indicated previously, that's the literal translation is in all the house. In all the house. Faithful in all the house. Actually, the word faithful doesn't come in, just simply says in all the house. Now, the literal translation gives rise to two questions. The way I've rendered it, the way it appears in the Greek, in all the house. So that leaves us with two questions. The first question is, what is this literal phrase in all the house connected? What is it connected? Or with what is it connected? Now, whose house is in view? Because it just says, in all the house. In all the house. Now, two answers, though, are given by scholars for this first question. Some say it's Moses. Others say it's Jesus. Because the author of Hebrew was thinking of an Old Testament passage in the Septuagint where Moses was the focus, it is best to take the phrase to be connected with Moses. Not with Jesus, but with Moses. In other words, in all the house should be connected with Moses. Furthermore, Jesus' connection with a house is made explicit in verse 6 of what we're studying in Hebrews chapter 3. Now, the second question of whose house is in view is answered again in two general ways. The first one, we see it's, people say it's Jesus or Moses, and I've said it has to refer to to Moses, because Jesus is later on described in connection with the house in verse 6. But so the issue, the question of whose house is in view here, again, there are two ways those who interpret the scripture have tried to interpret it. Some take the literal phrase, the house, as Moses' house. Moses' house. Now, this meaning, of course, is not sustained by the Old Testament passage that the author had in mind or quoted in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 2. Now, you recall that in Numbers chapter 12, verse 7, we saw the phrase, in all my house. And that is used, and since it is used here, and God is speaking, then the house is God's house. See, the author is thinking about Numbers chapter 12, verse 7. And so, when if he's thinking there, who is speaking? God, who says, my house. So, it is therefore best to recognize that a house in view belongs not to Moses, but to God. So that the translators of the NIV are correct in being explicit in their translation by using the word God. Even though the word God does not appear in the text, they are correct, because the author is thinking about what God about Moses when he said, in my house, and God being the one speaking, that's why they can translate it here as God's house. At any rate, the question, the issue really is, what's the meaning of in all God's house? What does that mean? Now, to answer this question, we need to examine the word house. Not in English, of course. It is translated from a Greek word that literally refers to structure with one or more rooms that serve as a dwelling place. It is in the sense of a dwelling place that is used in Matthew chapter 9, verse 7. Matthew Matthew 9:7 simply reads, and a man got up and went home. Well, see, I don't see the word house. Well, see, the word home is literally house from the Greek. Now, of course, if the structure is large, it could refer to a palace or to a sanctuary or a temple that's used for worship of God. Now, it is in this sense of a temple or sanctuary that the word is used to describe the site where the last killed Old Testament prophet Zechariah was stoned to death, as stated in Luke chapter 11, verse 51. Luke chapter 11, verse 51. It reads, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the pillar, between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Now, here's the thing, we studied this in the past, but the reason it used Abel to Zechariah is that the arrangement of the Hebrew Bible is different from what we have in English. The first book in the Hebrew Bible is Genesis. The last book is Second Chronicles. And that's where we have this issue of Zechariah being killed. So that's why he covered it that way. And then, of course, the Lord's meaning, being held responsible, tells us that, as I've mentioned in the past, don't ever think that just because something was done by your ancestors that means you're going to go free. Unless, of course, you really denounce in every form or shape what they did. If you didn't really do it, you're going to be held responsible as far as God is concerned. I know that doesn't sound too good to people, but that's just reality. That's just fact. And God, he does these things, we can never explain it. But that's what he does. And you recall many one of our studies, I showed you where Saul killed a lot of, I think, the Gibeonites. And God said, okay, during the time of King David, he punished Israel as a whole with famine until they atoned for that killing. And then God's anger was abated. So the point is that what you do now will affect the next generation. So when people keep, I hear people talk, my children. Well, if you're really concerned about your children, you better be careful of what you're doing now. Because that's what determines what happens to them in many situations. In any case, the key thing is, you see the word here, sanctuary. It is our literal Greek word that is translated house literally. Now the word also, the Greek word is also used to describe group of persons of successive generations that are descended from a common ancestor. Thus, the Greek word that's translated house can also be translated descendants, or lineage, or even family line. The same Greek word. Now, it is in this sense that the same Greek word is used in Luke chapter 1, verse 27. He reads, Luke 1:27 reads, "To a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David, the virgin's name was Mary." See that the phrase "a descendant of David" is literally from the Greek "of the house of David." That's the way it is translated, literally. I'm sure, I think that's how the authorized version rendered it. "Of the house of David." So that house there simply means descendant. So the word can be used also to describe those living in the same house, related by blood, or marriage, or slaves, or hired workers. Hence, simply the Greek word would mean something like family or household. It is in this sense of household that the word is used in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16. Now, as you are turning to this, let me make this comment. We walk through looking at the various meaning of these words. For one reason, because we're not preaching. We're teaching. So that you can know the basis of what we interpret. Now, in some of this, what they call preaching, sometimes people are more or less told to swallow whatever I say. Whether it is in the scripture or not, we just take it. Now, we don't do that. We try to establish this thing so you see where we get them, so that when we interpret them, if you reject them, it's between you and the Lord, and you won't say, "I didn't know." So you see, that makes you much more responsible than those who hear what they call preaching. Anyway, it says, "Yes, I also baptize the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else." And this is the word household. Same, that's all that live in that house, whether they were slaves or whatever, they were members of the family of Stephanas. Now, figuratively though, the Greek word is used to describe the community of New Testament believers as the spiritual temple of God. This we see in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. Spiritual temple. First Peter chapter 2, verse 5. He reads, "You also, like living stones, are built into," look at the next clause, "a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." See, we are being built as a spiritual house, community of believers. Now, in some passages, though, the Greek word used is difficult to classify as far as exegesis is concerned, since the meaning of household or spiritual temple of God is possible. Now, this is the case in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. First Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. He reads 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Here he reads, "If I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household." See, that one's a little bit difficult, yeah? Is it talking about just the assembly of believers or the church where they meet? I mean, what they call church, the place they congregate. Because this is the reason, it says, conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. So in that case, it's a little difficult to say whether it's only talking about the household, or he's actually talking about spiritual household, where that consists of believers, since they are the ones that are supposed to be the protectors of truth. Now, so, having given you all these possible meanings of the Greek word used in the passage we're studying, the question is, which of these usages that is intended in our passage of Hebrews 3 where we're studying? Now, some commentators take the meaning that is literal, only that they say that a God's house refers to the tabernacle that Moses directed its construction according to divine instruction. Now, to me, this meaning, taking it literal, is unlikely, since such interpretation will present difficulty in interpreting the same phrase in verse 6 of Hebrews 3, when we get there, where Jesus is said to be over God's house. So that becomes cannot be a literal interpretation. Therefore, then, we believe that the meaning applicable in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 2, is that of household, and not any meaning related to structure. This means then that the phrase "in all God's house" or "in all God's house" is a reference to the community of Israel as God's people. The community of Israel as God's people. That's what all God's house will refer to. Now, this meaning is supported by the context from which the author of Hebrews took the concept of the phrase. Now, two facts help to justify this interpretation. In the original passage of Numbers, chapter 12, verse 7, the Lord used the phrase, "in all my house." Now, when he used it, the word "all," as we see here, that was used in the Septuagint of this passage, which is also used by the author of Hebrews, is a Greek word that pertains to being complete with focus on unity. Now, the use of this word "all" then will imply that the Lord was not speaking of the tabernacle or a future temple. Otherwise, the word "all" will be redundant. It will be redundant. "In all my house," it will be redundant. So that tells us it couldn't be talking about a literal meaning. Another fact is that the use of the phrase among you, in Numbers chapter 12, verse 6. So we are agreeing that our interpretation that "in all my house" refers to the people of the community of believers of Israel is supported by the fact "all" is used, which would be redundant if it meant a literal meaning. And then secondly, that the fact that we find a phrase "among you" in Numbers chapter 12 verse 6, because he reads, he said, "listen to my words. When a prophet of the Lord is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams." So the phrase "among you" is clearly a reference to the house of Israel as God's people And so helps us then to understand the phrase in all God's house in verse 7 of the same Numbers 12. Hence, the phrase in all God's house is a reference to the people of Israel. As a result then, when the author of Hebrew writes, Moses was faithful in all God's house, he means Moses was faithful in the community of Israel, the people of God. Now, why did the author of Hebrews compare Jesus' faithfulness to that of Moses? See, these are sometimes, these things help us to realize that when you are listening to the study of the Word of God, you pray so you can concentrate. Because a lot of times, some of us think that this thing has to just go logically as we think. It doesn't go that way. That's why you need to focus. To be sure that you what may think to you to be disorganized, it's not. Because now, all of a sudden, we see this comparison about Moses. But everything we have been reading so far, there's no basis for it. So that's why we ask the question, why then did the author of Hebrews compares Jesus' faithfulness to that of Moses? Well, what warrants that? Well, really, there is no direct reason for the comparison. Nothing is given in our text as to why that should be the case. However, though, it seems that the reason the author did this was because he also had a high regard for Moses, as any devout Jew did. That's why he would do that. Now, he did not want to make any comment that may be construed as being derogatory to Moses. See, he was building up something. He's trying to build up a case. And one of the things that make you see the greatness of something is if you can show that one person is so great, and then when you compare him to that person who is great and say he's greater, oh, that will get your attention. So that's what he's doing here. But then if you read through this, you can't get that because it's not a logical flowing thing. So that's what he was doing. Building up a case, lifting up and show that Moses is indeed great. But when he compares him to Christ, he's not. That's really what he come down to. Furthermore, though, by comparing Jesus to Moses, the author recognized that God was the one who appointed Moses, as Jesus was appointed. See, the appointment of Moses is recognized in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 6. Well, I'm looking at time here. It may be best, because if I get into the explanation, we'll run over the time for break. So we'll take break and come back.